Well, let's go ahead and get started with our Genesis Bible study. And before we do, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that we can count on it in good times and in bad, in tough times. And Father, we just praise you for the truth of your word. And so, Father, as we open up your word, we just pray that you would bless this time of study, that would be mindful of the sacrifice that was made for us on Calvary through Jesus Christ. And so just help us to be mindful to give the reverence towards not only you and to our Savior, but also to your word in the way that it should be revered. And we'll be quick to give you the glory and the honor. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. And if anybody is listening online, I have trying a new thing. I've actually got my phone here. So if you, in the past, people have typed questions, and I can't see them until after the fact, and I'll answer them after the fact. But if you're listening on YouTube, I can't do both at the same time. That would be harder than it already is. But if you have a question, you're on YouTube, and you put it on there, I will try to see it and try to answer it. So Genesis chapter 9, we finished up in verse 13 last week, talking about this this bow in the cloud that God is giving as a token regarding the covenant that he makes. Who is this covenant with? It's a question. With all of mankind, that's right. It's with Noah, his sons, it's with his sons' daughters, it's with the animals, it's with the earth. It's for a perpetual, all the perpetual generations. We get the blessing of that today. And as we talk about this situation, we continue to point out that anyone who wants to suggest that this is a local flood, you're really having to twist this story. Because the whole covenant here is I'm never again going to destroy the earth with a flood. Well, if this was a local flood, and you're calling this a local flood, then ultimately you're calling God a liar, because we have all kinds of local floods. But God says there's never going to be a global flood. And so this is a global flood. And what we're seeing here is a covenant, as we looked at before. And in verses 12 and 13, we see this this covenant has a token. Let's pick up in verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." So here we see this bow is a token. And we kind of talked a little bit at the end of last week about the idea, is this the very first rainbow? There's no indication it's the very first rainbow on earth. There's no indication that it's not. Unfortunately, I think too many people, as we're going to even see in this study, traditions and people love to come up with something new when they write commentaries and all kinds of things. But when you take the text as it is and you compare it to other texts, we got to let it stay limited to what it actually says. And so the idea that it had never rained before is a tradition. The only thing the Bible says is it didn't rain in the garden. And so up until that point, there was no rain. Could it have rained after? Maybe, maybe not. I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm not saying I believe one way or the other. I'm saying that it doesn't say. But here we see this rainbow. And he says, "I set my rainbow." And this word "set" here literally means I've assigned it. And so God has assigned the rainbow here as a token for him to remember. And if you remember right, and whenever God calls the nation of Israel, and he through Abraham, and then later once he uses Moses and the commandments and really institutes the law, one of the things that's expected of the nation of Israel is to follow the Sabbaths. Well, God says that you're going to follow my Sabbaths, and he calls them a token. Well, and we know that the Sabbaths, remember, it's not just one Sabbath. It's not just the Friday through Saturday Sabbath. There's a number of Sabbaths. But he calls those a token of his Sabbath, and that's because almost all of those Sabbaths are some sort of a future or relevant to a future event. And so they're there to mean something. And so now God, what we're seeing here in Genesis 9 with the rainbow, he's saying that this, as regards to this covenant between you, this rainbow means something. And so many people complain today, Christians complain, that ungodly world, unbelieving world, has hijacked the rainbow to mean something other than what God used, and we really shouldn't expect anything else. I mean, we know that the spirit of darkness is already working. Matter of fact, we didn't get a chance on Sunday to talk too much about the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians, but that's talking about that is already working, the mystery of iniquity. The evilness that's going to culminate in the tribulation, that evil is already working today. That's because the evil that's around at all is obviously Satan. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Satan's going to try and take something that God intends and pervert it for his own uses. He does that with everything. And I couldn't even probably begin to sit here and think of the examples, but he always does. And so God says he's going to set the bow for that. But this rainbow, whenever he says my bow, to me that's interesting, because this isn't the only time in which we see God or the rainbow associated with God, do we? I think last week I mentioned it, I asked about it, and Frank was the one that said that the rainbow is around the throne of God. I think that was you, Frank. If not, you get credit for it. But we do see that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Here, obviously, Prophet Ezekiel is the one who's speaking here, and he has a vision. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." And he goes on through this chapter to discuss that. And when you get down to verse, look at verse 26. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." And so here he's seeing a throne, and he's seeing a man. I wonder what that would be. Verse 27, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it, within it, from the appearance of his loins and upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it." And if this doesn't sound like a colorful rainbow yet, well, we'll just keep reading. And, or sorry, verse 28, "as the appearance of," what?
"The bow."
The bow. What is that? That's the rainbow. "That is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about." Round about what? The throne of God. So here we see around the throne of God, Ezekiel sees a rainbow, amongst other things he sees, but he sees a rainbow. In Revelation 4, if you want to go there, Revelation chapter 4, John, what does he see? Revelation 4, we'll start in verse 1. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." So John sees heaven open, and he hears a voice saying, he sees heaven open, and he hears a voice saying, "Come up here." Come up where? To heaven. Right, okay. and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And then in Revelation 10, we won't go there, but Revelation 10, we see a reference to an angel who comes down out of heaven, and around this angel was a rainbow. And so this rainbow, as we see back in Genesis chapter 9, here, God is established the rainbow here on earth as a token, as he's getting ready to say here, that whenever he looks upon, when it begins to rain, and the rainbow comes, God is reminded of his covenant that he made here. And it's pretty important, not so much that God remembers his covenant in the sense that he may forget, but it's pretty important that God keeps his covenants. One, because if he doesn't do it, then he's not good. He's not just. He's not true. He's not God. Then, and also not to the fact that if God didn't keep his covenants, then life, if we think life is chaos now, imagine a life of chaos where God himself was chaos. But the mere fact that we could count on God, and especially with the nation of Israel, there's a lot of references to his seeing or keeping his promise of mercy. Matter of fact, turn to look at Psalm 106. The importance of God keeping his covenants. We see how, obviously, if he doesn't keep his covenant, the one with Noah, it would be a pretty bad thing for everybody if he decided to flood the earth again. Look at Psalm 106, starting verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. Talking about the idea that Israel didn't destroy whom they were supposed to. But were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Yes, this is talking about the actions of the nation of Israel. Yes, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters. And if we think that that what's going on today with abortion is anything but that, we're lying to ourselves. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their own sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Interesting. Keep that in mind, Canaan, because his name is going to come up here in a few minutes as we continue in Genesis. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went in a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Now here's where it changes. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant. And he repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So what are we seeing here? God is explaining the fact that talking about Israel, you were told to go do this, you didn't do this, I warned you that this is what was going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. Every single thing that you ended up doing was abhorrent. You ended up taking gods from these other heathens, these other nations. You ended up sacrificing your own children. Notice that he mentions it twice. Notice that he mentions that twice. And then what ends up happening? The people cry out to God, and he remembers his covenant. So what do we see from this? We see that God keeps his covenant not because we're worthy of it. He keeps his covenant with Noah, even though we're unworthy. We are worthy for him to judge this world, but he doesn't do it. Here, he says that I remembered my covenant. Well, when did he make a covenant with the nation of Israel? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. God, here we see talking about this. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse chapter 29, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. So he's going to continue to go on here, and he's going to, you know, so we see that he's talking about this covenant. Look down in verse 10. He says, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood and the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God makes with thee this day. And so, verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God here we see is establishing his people Israel, his nation of Israel. He's making a covenant. So let me ask you a question. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, which I normally do here. But God establishes a covenant for perpetual generations. He makes a covenant with all of mankind regarding never again destroying the earth with a flood. We agree that that's the case, right? We agree that he says he's not going to do it. Therefore, we believe he's not going to do it. When God says he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, does it make much sense to say, oh, well, actually, he ended up meaning, you know, the church later. The church replaces Israel. No, of course not. So being consistent in your Bible study, understanding how this stuff works is very important. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Verse 1, and it shall come to pass, and here's the part, again, getting back to the Psalm 106 portion, where he talks about how he remembered his covenant. So we see in chapter 29 that he's establishing a covenant, and in chapter 30, what we're seeing here is the results of breaking the covenant. Verse 1 of chapter 30, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, whenever the curse comes upon you and you've been driven out, when this happens, verse 2, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and thy compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And so what we're seeing here is that God had made a promise, a covenant with the nation of Israel, there that Moses gives them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and God tells them at that time that when you disobey, because you will disobey, and you get cursed, because you will get cursed, and you get sent out and dispersed, because that will happen, that when you turn around and you seek me, I will remember, and I will gather you again. And so we can see how these covenants work. And so keep that in mind when it comes to God making a covenant in chapter 9 with the rainbow. And the other thing is, well, I don't want to go through all that without going this. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Because Paul, piggybacking on the whole idea of God making a covenant and keeping his promise. God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. The body of Christ is not the nation of Israel. The body of Christ has not replaced the nation of Israel. We cannot take for ourselves those covenant promises that God made with the nation of Israel. We can't. We can take the one that is in Genesis 9 regarding the rainbow. Guess what? You can have that one. You can have that covenant promise. But not the ones that are in Deuteronomy and such. And Paul here, notice in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now notice what he's getting ready to say here. What he's getting ready to say here is, in my opinion, I'm sorry, proof positive that dispensationalism is true. This next verse, or the next part of this verse. He says, "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Paul here is talking about Israel being saved, and he uses to justify it, he says, because God made a covenant that he's going to do it. Now, he hasn't done it yet. Yes, the deliverer has come, but guess what? They're not saved yet. And so he's saying, in the future, guess what? They're going to be saved. Why? Because there's a covenant.
So yeah. are with this chapter, or verse 26, is he talking about Revelation?
Yes, the second coming happens, when the Lord comes back. Yes, and so we can see clearly that what Paul is teaching here is there's a separation between the body of Christ and Israel. What he's saying here is simply put that, yes, Israel will be saved, because there's a covenant promise. And that covenant promise has not been fulfilled. If the church replaced Israel, he wouldn't be saying that there's a future event coming in fulfillment of this covenant. And that's exactly what he's telling us here. All of Israel will be saved. Not is saved, but it will happen. And so keep in mind that it says that will happen. "For this is my covenant unto them." Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, God had made a promise of a gift to the nation of Israel. He made a covenant, and that is going to be seen in the future. So guess what? Church, the body of Christ, you're not Israel. We didn't replace Israel, which means you cannot take upon their traditions, their law, in so many different ways. So, all right, I'll get off of my soapbox.
I have a side question.
Sure, anytime.
Heathen and Gentile, mm-hmm. Is there a difference in meaning?
No, not really. In the context, it's always talking about Gentiles or
heathen.
Or the nations. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right. Just looking for clarification, that's all.
Sure.
Doesn't Gentiles just mean nations?
It does, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It might help if you just thought of it as non-Jewish.
And that's really what it is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get into race aspect of Genesis chapter 9. Because there was Israel, and then there was everybody else.
Yeah.
Before Israel existed, everybody was Gentile. Once Israel came about, then there was Israel and then the Gentiles. And now there is no Israel. And so people think that when you look over in the Middle East now, that nation called Israel, God doesn't see them as Israel right now. He doesn't see them anything different than he sees an unsaved person. He still sees them as either saved or unsaved. That's how he looks at it. So, good questions. All right, back to Genesis chapter 9. And so keep in mind that this covenant is established. He says, "I'm not going to destroy everything by a flood." But yet we see Paul talking to those at Athens about a judgment that's going to come. And what? How is the earth going to be destroyed in the future?
Fire.
By fire. Exactly right. In Revelation, you know, you see that it's going to be by fire. That's going to happen. So, okay. Back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So God makes it clear that, and I'm not saying that the rainbow shouldn't be a reminder to us, but ultimately the rainbow is a reminder to who? To God, exactly. That the rainbow, not that God needs a reminder, you know, he doesn't need to set his smartphone to remind him, you know, whenever something's going on or anything like that. But it's a token, really, for us to take confidence in, because I would imagine, well, we've been talking about the rapture the last few weeks on Sundays. The people there were seeing things that were going on, and they were fearful for the day of the Lord. They were fearful for the tribulation period, thinking that they missed the rapture, thinking that they were in the tribulation period. If you didn't have God saying that I'm never going to flood the earth again, as a judgment, whenever we've seen some of these huge events, tsunamis or whatever, if you didn't have the word of God telling you that he was never going to do it again, you might be persuaded into thinking, oh my goodness, God's doing it again. And so, yeah, the rainbow aspect being for us is I think, legitimately true, but also at the same time, as it says here, I will remember. And so we can count on that. Verse 17. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, it's interesting. That's the only son he mentions here at this point. Canaan obviously becomes a pretty important person, or at least his lineage becomes pretty important. You know, if you did a word search in the Bible for Canaan, I'm not even talking about Canaanites. I'm just talking about Canaan. 88 different verses deal with Canaan in the Bible. That's quite a bit.
Canaan himself, or his people.
Well, it would be both. So it would be people of Canaan, that type of thing.
I got you.
And so I did a word search on it, and I came up with 88 verses. I didn't even type in Canaanites.
Canaan. Just a piece of it.
Huh?
Just a piece of it. Canaan.
Just Canaan, yeah. And so Canaan becomes a huge thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, and Israel's a huge thorn in the side of Canaan. Canaan is a group of people that is known for their idolatry, for their sexual perversion, for these types of things. The people of Israel, whenever they are promised the land in which Moses leads them toward and Joshua takes them in and conquers, it's the land of Canaan. And so Canaan, again, it's interesting here that we have in verse 18 is, and the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Right there you can see that the direction of where this is going is, and I'm not talking about this chapter, I'm talking about in the scope of the Old Testament. This is, we can see that the Old Testament was written to the nation of Israel. And so it's not that Genesis isn't for us, but keep in mind, Genesis was written to the nation of Israel. Who wrote Genesis?
Moses,
right. Yeah, I mean God, Moses, but and so we can see here the importance of Canaan versus the other, because we have this mentioned right here. The Canaan, again, like I said, sexual perversion, idolatry, the things in which God does not want the people of Israel to be caught up in, which is why he expects them to destroy all of the Canaanites, even though the people of Israel do not. Verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And so, you know, we do see here that everybody comes from these three sons. And there's a lot of speculation, there's a lot of information about who settled here and who settled here. And I'm not suggesting that it's not valid, you know. I'm just suggesting that I don't know how accurate it can be. I mean, we can have some knowledge of how these things, because the Bible does tell us that he became the father of this group, and then there's some understanding later in history. But the fact of the matter is just like there's no Jew today who knows which tribe they come from, there's a lot of people that today want to suggest that, you know, that the Jews, they know which tribe they came from. That's hogwash. They don't know what tribe they came from. That stuff was destroyed, and there's no way of knowing. And there really is no way of knowing in complete detail of who these different groups turned into. Obviously, we do have some indication about where Shem settled, where Japheth settled, and where Ham settled. The unfortunate situation is that even in Christianity, these verses here were used to substantiate racism, slavery, all kinds of evil that was committed. And I don't think it's fair to say it was committed by Christians. I think it was committed by evil man, Christians being part of that group. And whenever man, looking to, defend their heart's desire because they have a racist position, they use these verses. God is not a racist. God didn't teach the nation of Israel to be racist. And as we're going to see here, God did not suggest to the nation of Israel that you're a better group than anybody else, does he? No. He says, I want you to be a better group than everybody else. Therefore, don't go be with them because this is what they're doing. But it's not because Israel was better. And so the whole idea that the Bible is racist and it teaches that if you're not a Jew, then everybody else is bad. No, what it teaches is that God said the whole world is bad, and he called this one group and called them out because he wanted to make them better so they could influence the world. That's what God was doing. God did not suggest in any way that the nation of Israel in any way that they were righteous. Matter of fact, as we're going to see in a few minutes, he says quite the opposite. And so these verses here, unfortunately, like I said, they're used in specifically in American history to substantiate or to try to convince others that the black race was inferior. We know that today what's going on is a lot of discussion on race. I don't know any Christians, and I'm glad for this. I don't know any Christians that believe that any race is inferior to another. And any Christian that does think that, you're wrong. The Bible doesn't teach it. And so, again, some would suggest because they think they know which group went here and which group went here, Ham was cursed and he went to Africa and part of his curse was dark skin. These are the things that were said. Wow. And these are the things that some people still believe. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what God says.
So we're one race, the human race.
In one race, the human race, subdivided really into two races. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's why I say God does not look today at Israel as Israel. Today, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And that's it. And so it doesn't matter if you're from Yugoslavia. Doesn't matter if you're from Boston. If you're unsaved, you're part of this race. If you're saved, you're part of this. And it's not because we're better. And so let me clear that up. I'm not trying to suggest that Christians are somehow better. I'm saying that we've identified with Christ not because of what we've done, but because God has put his righteousness upon us because of the action. And so once again, the idea isn't that I'm better. The idea is that Christ is perfect and he's given me that righteousness. And so two races, saved, unsaved, in Christ, in Adam. That's the situation. But whenever Israel gets called, those two different races, if you want to use that, is either your Israel or your Gentile, the nations. And, you know, so that's the situation. Okay. All right. And so Noah and his sons, they're the ones that overspread and cover the earth. And so between these three sons, we are all related. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So keep in mind as we read this that what we're going to see here, just because in verse 18 that Canaan is mentioned, and just because of, well, we'll just read verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. As we're going to see here, Ham is obviously sees his father naked. He tells his two brothers, again, we'll talk about this. And then Canaan gets cursed. Just because Canaan gets cursed, the one thing I want you to understand is the time between when Noah comes out of the ark and the time between these events, they might only be so many verses on here, but it doesn't mean that it was next week. This is years that takes place between these events. You can plant a vineyard. Trust me, I've got tomatoes that I planted a month ago, and I still haven't picked my first one off there yet. Yeah. So, you know, you plant a vineyard, and it takes time. So, in other words, this has been some time. Right, where do we say here? And so Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren about it. And we see that here in verse 21 that Noah is naked and he's drunk. Both of these things are wrong. Isaiah 47 talks about that. For time's sake, we won't go there, but you can make a reference to it in Isaiah 47. But Proverbs, look at Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. People have asked me many a times, is it wrong to drink? No, it's not wrong to drink. Is drunkenness wrong? Yes, it's wrong. And here what we see that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Deceived thereby can be understood in a couple of different ways here. Obviously, if you're deceived by the fact that what you're doing with your drunkenness, you're not very wise if you continue in that. And so I think it speaks for itself, the point. And then Paul in Romans 13, you can turn there. Again, drinking's not wrong, drunkenness is.
Don't act like a fool.
Yeah, and don't be caught up in it.
Exactly.
And the simple fact of the matter is, and certainly not putting myself above anybody else. I don't drink alcohol anymore at all.
Yeah.
But I'm not suggesting others shouldn't. Nor have I have a problem being around others who do drink alcohol. But for my own reasons, I don't drink alcohol at all anymore. And the fact of the matter is when you get drunk, if something happens, not only are you a danger to yourself or your wife or whatever, but how are you going to witness? You know, You know, so I just think that there's different reasons why drunkenness is wrong, but that's the main thing. Romans 13:13, Paul here says, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting." A lot of people need to hear that today. "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And the other thing I point out to people, you know, what we're getting ready to see here is Noah does a wrong by getting drunk and then lying there naked. The wrong that Ham ends up doing is just as wrong. Ham ends up, as we're going to see here, he goes and he talks about it. He tells others about it. That's not good. Whether he takes joy in trying to embarrass his father, which is a big no-no with God. Even though the Ten Commandments hasn't been brought out yet, even though that honor thy father and thy mother isn't been issued in the Bible yet, in the sense of God giving the commandments, I tend to believe that if prophecy has existed all of this time, how long has it been since the garden? 1,700 years, roughly. About 1,700 years. We don't know everything that these people have been told. God told us what we need to know. And I'm pretty sure that I think it's safe to expect that they knew that you were to honor your father and mother. That's been consistent with God all along. Paul talks about the fact that the Bible, what happens if you dishonored your parents under the law? It was a death penalty. It was a death penalty for doing that. And so honoring your father and your mother, but here we see what Ham's going to end up doing is Ham is going to tell others about it, which is not appropriate. Whether he takes joy in it, whether he's trying to demean his father, maybe he's got animosity toward, who knows what the case is. All we know is that by the mere fact of him seeing even his father's wrong by sharing that with somebody else, it was not a good thing. We should not take joy in somebody else's, whether it's their mistakes or whether it's their willful wrong that they commit. Let's face it, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, and as we see that whenever Paul is talking about in Romans 13, what does he put with drunkenness? Whenever he talks about nakedness, what does he put in there? Envying? Anybody here completely innocent of envy? Okay. So we often like to think, well, I wouldn't do what that person's done. Well, but I think that you need to keep in mind what it is that how God sees these types of things. And so it's important to keep that in our memories. All right, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. And then we're going to end up going to Deuteronomy again. Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. "And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without," meaning those who were not there with him. In other words, they were outside. So how does Shem and Japheth respond? Verse 23. "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." So they took provisions to make sure that they didn't dishonor their father. Again, this isn't suggesting that what Noah did was okay. Now there are those, and again, we could talk about this for a minute here. Now, has anybody heard the old theories that Ham molested his father? Oh, that's quite big. I mean, a lot of Christians, I don't want to say a lot of Christians believe that, but that's one of the big beliefs out there as to what is taking place in here. And so the idea is that people say, well, surely it can't be that bad that Ham saw his father's nakedness and told somebody that some curse is going to happen, and so therefore something else must have happened. And there's verses in Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 21, But there's verses in Leviticus where it talks about that if you sleep with your father's wife, you've uncovered his nakedness. And so people suggest that Ham had sexual relations with his mother. There are people that suggest that this is talking about that Ham, while his father was passed out, did sexual acts to him.
That's twisted.
It is, and it's not in the text. It's not what the text says. So the text says that Ham saw his father's nakedness, and he told his brothers about it. In verse 24, and Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. Again, they say, oh, see, he must have done something unto him. The Bible doesn't want to talk about it. Doesn't want to get into the gory details. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible is pretty quick to get into some pretty gory details, even whenever it's sexual related, talking about things. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27. This telling his brothers, to me, telling others about the sin that somebody else is caught up in. People will find justification for it all the time, but the fact of the matter is God knows the heart, and God knows whether somebody's telling somebody for whatever reasons.
27?
Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Who has a non-King James Bible? You do? Which version do you have?
New King James.
New King James. I'm going to have you read this too, only because it might be easier for some to understand what this is saying here. Just out of curiosity. Not suggesting the King James is insufficient. That's not my point. Deuteronomy 27, look at verse 16. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. What does yours say?
You say it's...
Oh, I read 17. I meant 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen.
Cursed are the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt.
Yeah. And see, this idea... God has always established authorities. We've talked about that before. God never wants people to dishonor those in authority. And so the idea of a child dishonoring their parents is something God never... You know, this world has gotten so far from that understanding. I can tell you, I didn't grow up with a biblical understanding. I didn't grow up getting taught, you know, these kind of principles. I don't know how it was established into me that you don't dishonor your mother and father. However it was, it did happen. I'm not really sure. It wasn't a biblical teaching. But the fact of the matter is God never, what we see today going on with the way children treat their parents. Let's just say that children today are lucky that they weren't growing up under the law in a Jewish household.
Or the law under our parents.
Or exactly. Yeah, or the law of our parents. And so, yeah, by the fact of Ham telling his brothers about this, it becomes a sin on his own part in a big way. And so we see the response by Shem and Japheth.
Could it be that Ham had showed contempt for his father because of that?
I think so. I think that on some level, when you see someone doing wrong and you feel it necessary to share with somebody else, almost never is your heart in the right place. Almost never is your heart in the right place. The Bible is very clear. Don't take joy in somebody else's sufferings. So going to tell somebody else about it, he is showing contempt. He wants it, whether he realizes it or not, he's giving others a reason to look down upon his father. Even though his father has done something wrong, he is showing contempt for them. And so instead of covering it up, matter of fact, That's what the instruction was to the nation of Israel. Whenever somebody did something wrong, you weren't supposed to go blabbing around to other people. But I'll tell you what, one of the biggest problems that's going on in the world today is gossip. You know, there's probably two things that will destroy a church faster than anything. You know, music.
His singing.
Gossip. Music and gossip are two of the probably biggest things that'll destroy a church. Always this stuff going on back there. And the point of the matter is, and this goes right down to the same principle. Paul's example to us all is obviously, I think, laid out with Christ. One of my favorite passages is that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was willing to make himself scorned, to make himself of no reputation, even though he didn't think that he was being robbed from his glory. In other words, he knew he was God, and he didn't think it was robbery for this to take place. And so the idea that we should always esteem the others better, we see in that example of Christ, he thought it not robbery being equal to be God for him to do what he did. And so why? Because he esteemed others better than himself. And so what should have been Ham's response to this? Whenever we know somebody that's committed a sin, do we go tell our friends about it? You know, or do we want that person? I want my friend John to be more esteemed. I don't want to go tell somebody about it. And so, doesn't mean you shouldn't talk to them about it. But here we see, yes, I think that Ham in some ways shows some sort of a contentment in his heart towards his father. And what is Noah's response in verse 24? And Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. I'm going to have a hard time doing justice to the rest of these verses in 5-6 minutes. And so we'll read them and we'll talk more about them next week, but I'll give you a little bit of the information. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, verse 26, and Canaan shall be a servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Verses 28-29, again talking about the how long he lived. So what are we seeing in these other verses here? Why does Noah curse Canaan and not Ham himself? Well, I guess my question here is just look at the verse for a minute and let me propose something to you. Is this a cursing on Canaan, or is it simply a statement of reality that Canaan is cursed because of who his father is?
Statement of reality.
Yeah.
Could it be just a curse on Ham's the generations, not descendants? It's, you know, we're talking about it. Says Canaan, but it really is on him, the curse, I think.
Well, and that's the question before us, because generally the way this is taken is that that Noah places a curse on Canaan. In other words, people generally say that he bypasses Ham and he curses Canaan, and so the Canaanite lineage is forever cursed. That's the usual way of taking this. And I'm not saying that's wrong, and I'm not saying Kathy's point is it really on Ham and all of his descendants? And that may be the case. But here's what I do know. The Bible tells us this. It doesn't tell us why, other than what we see just in the verses above it. That Ham did this. And his response to this, he says, cursed be Canaan. And so it may be the reasons we've already said here, or it may be simply because the fact of the matter is if Ham is this way and he's got this heart's attitude. He's got this approach. Let's face it. The Bible's very clear that the type of parent you are is a bad parent is never a good effect on their parents, are they? No. Doesn't mean your kid can't turn out well. But the fact of the matter is that what we're told is to be good parents to our children for the hope that they will turn out good. But the fact of the matter is this simply saying that cursed be Canaan, and it's not pronouncing a curse on Canaan, it's not pronouncing a curse on Ham, but it's simply saying Canaan's cursed ultimately because who you are, Ham. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us.
What difference does it make?
Yeah.
Because a lot of people say from this is, again, we get the idea of the prophecies that later take place with Canaan. And so, again, people oftentimes will, I think, read into it, and they'll associate things back to this. And what we do know is that we don't know. I'm not saying that Kathy's point isn't correct. I'm not saying that the traditional view that he curses Canaan because there's a foreknowledge of knowing that Canaan's going to settle in the land. What we do know is that what's getting ready to say here is that Japheth is going to, his descendants are going to, I forgot the word to use here, house in the tents of Shem, that Ham's descend or Canaan's descendants are going to be servants to them. Obviously, God knows what's going to happen. But my point to you ultimately is the fact is make sure that when you study the Bible that you study it specifically close. Be careful of the traditions of men, even if it's the people we respect and the people that we admire. That all of us, we've got to slow down and read the Bible. And whenever you read this, again, it doesn't say that God curses Canaan. It says that Noah does. And so we got to keep that in mind. Why would Noah, and think about this, why would Noah curse Canaan? And this kind of thing goes to Kathy's point. Why would Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that you would think that it's actually all-encompassing with Ham himself. But the word says here that it's cursed as Canaan. That's why I suggest that it might not even be a pronouncement of a curse. We see later what happens whenever the patriarchs of the nation of Israel happens. You will see that if there's two sons, they're fighting over who's going to get the blessing, right? Yeah. There's this blessing that takes place. And so, you know, I'm not suggesting one way or the other here because, like I said, I'm not convinced that there's an actual specific curse in which God is pronouncing, because it never says that, nor does it even say that he's pronouncing a curse, meaning Noah. He just says, cursed be Canaan. You know, like I said, consider the fact whenever you study it yourself, be convinced on your own parts, but keep in mind what it says here could simply be a matter of fact that whenever you go to the grocery store and you see that mother or that father who is just, I saw one day at Walgreens about a month and a half ago, mean as can be this woman, mean as can be to this little bitty kid. Mm. I almost said something. I mean, I don't normally do that, but I'm talking about mean as can be. Now, I could say that child is cursed because of who her mother is. Doesn't mean I'm cursing that child.
Right.
And it's not saying that she's cursed in the way that we always use the term, meaning that somebody is voodooing or God is judging. But the mere fact of the matter is, and so could that be what this is saying? It could be. Because we don't have any scripture anywhere else that says, that I'm aware of, and if you find something, I would love to see it, because whenever I spend all the time that I do studying, it's because I want to know the truth, not because I want to teach some other opinion. So, but we will pick up next week in verse 27. We'll pick up in verse 27. Any comments or questions?
So,
yes.
Would it have been different if Ham had walked in the tent, said, oops, turned around, got something, backed in, and covered his bed?
Yeah.
Based on the text, I would say, yeah.
Okay.
How do you see it?
Well, because he went and told his brothers, apparently that was the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he probably went up and said, hey, the old man is
sauced, yeah.
They probably said, well, let's go cover him up. So they did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
I can see it now. I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, I think that what happens is he walks in, and we can see what he ends up doing here is something that's not good. And so he goes out and he tells his brothers, you know, I don't get the feeling that he goes out there and says, hey, you know, I'm only telling you this so that you can fix the situation. I get the feeling he goes out there and he's saying, oh, you should see Dad. Yeah, you know, he gives us trouble. Yeah. Look at that. Yeah. And he's in there naked as a jaybird. And he's making fun of him. He's making light of him. He's insulting him. He's demeaning him.
Probably in front of other people, too, besides his brothers.
Yeah. And so I think that's Yeah. Like you said, because at this point, they're all these brothers probably have children.
Yeah.
So, because they had wives when they came off the ark. And so something tells me they all did. By the time that Canaan, I'm sorry, that Ham does this and Canaan is born, the other ones probably did too. So, all right. Very good.